All right, everyone, we're gonna begin. Sorry, I'm a few minutes late. I had more traffic today than I usually have, and I got here late. And then I always stop by Stop and Shop to get some cookies for you guys. But I was getting some thin sliced ham for my daughter while I was there. And the line at the deli counter had only one person, but she was getting an awful lot of stuff. So I'm like, 15 minutes per customer. This is going to take a while here. So I got here late. My apologies. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word for the last time in the book of Genesis in this class. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our endeavor to finish this book well and to enjoy and be blessed by everything you have to teach us tonight. And we pray, Father, that in the end you will be glorified because we spent this time going through this book. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
50 chapters. For those of you from the beginning, that's the longest book I think we've ever done to study together. So that's kind of cool. And let's look at our quiz.
You're going to do Isaiah next, right? 66 chapters, right?
Yeah, well, then we'll do Psalms 150. All right, here we go. When the text says, your father is ill, the Hebrew conveys sickness unto death, very ambiguous, disequilibrium, a sickness that you get better from.
A and B.
It is not A. That is what I went out of my way at the class to point out, that this Hebrew word does not convey sickness unto death, which gave some credence to one of the possible theories as to when this took place. But no, it is D, a sickness that it is plausible to get better from. In other words, when somebody says, well, why were you out yesterday? You say, I was sick. People assume you're probably going to get better. But if somebody said to you, you know, in our language, I don't know if we have a word that means sickness unto death, but terminal, I guess would be that word. That was not the word used. It was a word that could be used for the flu, in terms of that. And B and C, no, they don't really, fall in. Number two, when Joseph brought his kids to Jacob, Jacob was about how old? 130, 175, 147, we don't know.
C and D.
A, C, D.
Well, it's arguable to be A, it's arguable to be C, and it's arguable D. The one we absolutely unequivocally know is wrong is B. So if you put B, you got the answer wrong. If you put A, C, or D, you can give yourself grace, but really, all of those are possible, because some argue it must be early when he first got to Egypt, because what is the deal? He doesn't recognize his grandkids. You know, it's like 17 years is there, and Joseph never bothered to bring the grandkids over. It seems odd that that's...
Like some families I know.
There's a scene in my favorite movie of the last year was The Greatest Showman. But there's a scene in which Barnum says to his parents-in-law, these are your grandkids. And they're like, you know, 8 and, you know, 7 years old. But it's making that very point. You know, you live nearby and you never see your kids, which doesn't speak well for them. So, it's possible, but it's, you know, most argue that he was 147. And the truth is, we honestly don't know which one it is.
He did say he was about to die when he was interviewing the kids, right, or whatever.
He does.
And that was about 147, so about. He's about.
Yeah, no, I agree. But I'm just saying it's debated and discussed as to what's taking place. So, next one is number three. God met Jacob and... It's funny, I've been debating with people as to what the pronunciation of this word is. If you're Spanish background, it's loose. But this is not Spanish, obviously. So I'm going to say luz or luz. God met Jacob in Luz, also known as Bethel, Paddan Aram, Sukkoth, Shechem. It is A, Bethel. Good, good, good. Okay, number four. Who does Ephraim? What's that pronunciation there?
Ephraim.
Ephraim, there we go. I'm playing with you there. Who does Ephraim have something in common with? Cain, Jacob, Ishmael, and Esau.
Jacob.
He has something in common with
Jacob
and Esau.
Okay. The primary thing I'm looking for are people who are the not firstborn who end up in the preeminent position. So, he does not have anything in common with Ishmael. He does not have anything in common with Esau. He does not have any common with Cain. He does share this with Jacob, because Jacob was not in the primary position, and yet he was the prominent child. So that's kind of tricky, that question. You had to think of what would he have in common. And then when you see a name like Cain, Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. But he is definitely not the primary. You see how the Lord favors Abel over Cain. Number five. Who has been Jacob's shepherd all his days? Isaac, Joseph, Pharaoh, God.
God.
God. Excellent. Yeah. Excellent. Six. Who is excelling in honor and excelling in power? Simeon, Judah, Reuben, Joseph.
Judah.
Reuben.
Reuben is correct. And the next line, it all goes to hell. Because daddy's not too happy with Reuben. And if you recall, Reuben, you were excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, and you will no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So, yes, I led you astray there. But those words were used for him. That was in the beginning of chapter 49, where we read that. So the answer is that it was Reuben. Excellent. Wilson, what a surprise.
Apologize. Marianne's sick.
I heard that. I heard that.
She was even in the hospital on Sunday.
Whoa. How's she doing now?
She's home.
Well, I guess that's a step in the right direction. I'm sorry to hear that.
Sorry about that.
Okay. Number seven. Who will all Jacob's sons bow down to? Joseph, Judah, Jacob, Pharaoh.
Judah.
Judah, excellent. You're tempted to say Joseph, and they have. They have indeed bowed down to him. But that future tense is the one that makes you curious. Who will? And it is Judah. Number eight. Which of the brothers has the title that shows up in Revelation 5:5? Judah, Asher, Joseph, Benjamin. What was that?
The same answer, Judah.
Judah, okay, yes. Yeah, also Judah. And what title is that?
Lion.
Okay, number nine. If someone said, check out those fawns, they are probably talking to Gad, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. Last one, D, Naphtali. Check out those fawns. Okay, number 10. Why are you finding that so funny? Actually, it is worthy to be funny, because in Song of Songs, Chapter 4, fawns become a metaphor for breasts. So the way I said, check out those fawns, does imply something else going on there. Uh-huh. But I guess the metaphors change over time, you know. But at the time, Naphtali's, we're talking about fawns, actual fawns. Okay. 10. Who is a discerning and wise man? Joseph, Jacob, Pharaoh, Isaac.
A.
It is A, Joseph. And that was the exact words that the text used to describe him. So, the last test in the book of Genesis. How we do? Any 10 out of 10s?
No.
Oh, the last one blows it. 9 out of 10.
No.
No. 8 out of 10.
Yeah.
Okay, we got something bringing up the rear. By the way, Fenny, while I'm thinking of it, I got you lots of milk creamers for the ladies, so that should cover you for the rest of the season. So, I want to take care of her women's Bible study there. We appreciate her serving. Okay, let's dig into our text. I'm going to read chapter 50, and we have then completed the book of Genesis. So, to remind you what happened in verse 33 of the previous chapter, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, beside all the members of Joseph's household, his brothers, and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with them to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers their sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years, and then and saw a third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. When Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, that wraps us up. Let's go right to the beginning. And it starts with, of course, Jacob's passing. And we read, when Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew up his feet. And, of course, the promise was that Joseph was going to close his eyes, that Joseph was going to be there at the point of his death. And that's exactly what happens. And so Joseph throws himself on his father and wept over him. Now, the passage here doesn't actually mention the, you know, closing his eyes. That is a symbolic mention of, being there at the point of death. However, we do know from antiquity that the closest person is the one who closes the eyes of the deceased. That is a symbolic thing. And we can even see it in our world, you know, not in a literal sense of, you know, necessarily you close the eyes, but those who are going to be with the deceased who are there at that moment are the ones who are closest, you would like to say, you know, in terms of that. We want to be surrounded by people who know us and love us at that moment. And in it's as sad as this is, it's a tender moment. And Joseph is there sharing this moment with his father. You know, my mom's 88 and a half, and yesterday was what day? Mother's Day. So I'm with my mom, and I am the sentimental son. The other one is not as sentimental. He's a good guy. I love him, but he's not as sentimental. So I gave my mom a card, and I said, Mom, can I read my card to you? Now, she can read, but with the stroke, sometimes it jumbles up the words in her mind. So I wanted to take the time to read. And so I read the card, but then I read what I wrote on the bottom, which is basically, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be near to you, Mom. And she starts bawling, and my wife says, Happy Mother's Day, you know, because I made my mother cry. But they're tears that she likes because she wants her son to commit that I will be around until the day that the Lord calls her home. And that's important for her, and I get that. And so I want to be that for her. And my brother does too. I just told her, though, so I get all the credit. I just have to point that out, you know. So that's what he's doing here. Joseph is near his father at the point of his death. So now comes our first surprise in this passage. Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel.
Verse.
This is verse 2 of chapter 50.
Okay.
Now, what's the surprise here? Do we know of anyone else in all of the Bible who was ever embalmed?
To this day, though.
It's two people, Jacob and Joseph. That's it. Joseph will be mentioned being embalmed at the end of the chapter. But in this, it is Jacob is embalmed. Now, we know about embalming is a very religious experience in Egyptian culture. In other words, much of it is done by priests. So some scholars speculate that the reason he had physicians do it was because they are not religious figures. They will do the mechanics of embalming so that the body can be brought over to all the way back to Canaan, to Machpelah, you know, the cave there. So what I wanted to do just for fun is give you a rundown of what embalming consists of. So to use, you know, this map here, let me go to a bigger picture here. So what the, in fact, for you, Wilson, I have my laser pointer. He likes the laser pointer. So here's where they are. This is where Daddy dies. And where Machpelah is right around here. But something very interesting is happening. It shows up in the text. Does anyone know? Well, I know you guys are not going to know, so I'll just show you. Right here, it says St. Catherine's. Now, why is that important? Because that is where Jebba Musa is. Now, what do you think that means? Mountain of Moses. That is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, just use your brain and think, what's the quickest way to get from here to here? How about drawing a straight line? And actually, that is an easy path to go. I mean, to this day, you could go that. The problem, you can't do it today, is because right here is the Gaza Strip, which is where 52 people were killed today as these Palestinians tried to en masse cross the border to protest the embassy move and Israeli sharpshooters. But this is why this area is not accessible today. And so if you could actually drive from Egypt into Israel, but you really have to go from here and go in through Eilat, which is a gateway into Israel. But this whole border here is kind of militarized. But in their day and age, it would still be fastest to go like straight that way. But why it's interesting what happens in this text is that it seems that at least in part, they went the way that the Israelites would go 400 years later. Because when the Israelites go 400 years later, in other words, when they're freed, they come over, they cross the Red Sea somewhere, you know, in this vicinity here. We don't know exactly where. And then they come up this way into what would be modern day Jordan. Back in those days, would be the land of Aram. And they came up and they crossed the Jordan here. Remember how Joshua needed to cross the Jordan and they took 12 stones from the center of the river? And then here was the big battle of Jericho. Joshua beat the battle of Jericho. And just to bring your memory here, they came in over here. But what's interesting in our passage, it seems like they're going in a similar way. Because Atad, which shows up in verse 10, is said to be in this is called the Trans-Jordan, this area right here. Why? Is because the Jordan River flows from Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And so it seems that when he's returning his father's body, bringing his father's body to the grave, it is taking the route that the Israelites would later take when they were freed from their slavery. Is there great significance to that? It's hard to say. It's just interesting to note in our passage. So, because this is a long journey, from here to here, as the eagle flies, let's see if there's a, I don't think there's a mileage thing, I would estimate probably 200 miles, 150 miles. It's not massive, but it's all desert. So in that sense, it's a significant journey. So, here's one thought, that Joseph had his father's body embalmed because he wanted to make this trek and didn't want a rotting corpse on the way. And that would make sense because of Joseph's embalming, because he wanted his body taken hundreds of years later back to the Promised Land. So if that's being the case, and these are the only two embalmed people in Scripture, that may be what took place. Now, let's talk about what embalming consists of. This picture here is all the processes of embalming. Wash up, removal of brain, drained organ removal, separation of organs. But I'm going to give it to it. This is too small to read, so let me give it to break it down. So I stole this PowerPoint from the internet because I'm a person lacking scruples. So I just stole it right from Google Image. But this seemed to capture it pretty well. So your beloved Pharaoh has just died. What do you do now? You make sure to mummify him correctly. Any small mistake could jeopardize his chances for eternal life, but not to worry, just follow this easy step-by-step guide to ensure that your holy leader continues to live in everlasting life everlasting. Now here's the good news for Jacob. He's not dependent on how good you do your embalming. Therefore, Joseph doesn't choose to use priests who use more religious style of embalming, but he uses physicians, which are probably doing the mechanics of embalming, which, let's face it, the Egyptians did it pretty well, in that I can still visit various museums, including some in New York, and look at mummies who are 3,000, 4,000 years old, which is mind-boggling. But this is what they did. First thing, or this is just a general one, embalming. And these pictures are all going to convey kind of a priestly kind of look and feel to this. So here's the first one. Wash the body in palm wine. Now, how do we know this? We know it from studying the mummies themselves and from what literature we're able to read from the hieroglyphs. So you wash the body in palm wine. Second, you rinse the body with water from the Nile. Well, obviously, that's the water that's handy there. So that's what they do. Then you make a small incision on the left side of the body. They actually had a person, by the way, who that's his whole job. In other words, this was the only job they did. They do the incision on the one side of the body. It's kind of like a union situation. You know, that's the only person who has the craft to do it. Then remove the important internal organs through the slit. So you're wanting to preserve most of the body, but you're needing to do this. So they take out the liver, the lungs, the stomach, and the intestines. Next, they do not take out the heart, because at that time, the heart is viewed as the seat of the soul and must remain with the bearer. Then, they stuff the body with natron, or salt, and bicarbonate of soda, and use the remainder to cover the body. The words are right under there, to cover the body. Set the body and the internal organs outside in the hot sun. And this is to dry them out. So, you know, I like this picture. I thought, would you prefer the actual gross body sitting in the sun? Probably not. Probably not. You know, I'm sure I told you this, but when I was in Mongolia, they lay out, there's this Buddhist place where they lay out the bodies to be eaten by birds. I mean, it's gross. And it's considered like a high-end funeral. You're like paying money for this. Yes, very expensive. But it's very bizarre from our perspective. Yep, oh, there's grandma. You know, it's like, doesn't really seem to appeal to me very much. Wait 40 days for the body and organs to dry. So it's like put in the microwave, ding, you know, gather together. Rinse the body with water from the Nile. Yes, again, got to clean it up. Cover the body with fragrant oils. We recommend myrrh, sandalwood, attar of roses, or cedar. So, going through that. Stuff the body with dry materials such as sawdust, leaves, or linen. Be careful not to use too much or too little if you don't want to disfigure the body. Now, once again, how do we know this? By looking at the mummies. And they see some consistent things. And by the way, one of the ways they do this, a lot of the pharaohs had lots of embalmed cats. And so, I mean, they would be like in their tomb with all these stuffed cats. And so that was another way you could study by looking at the embalmed cats. Cover the body with more fragrant oils for good measure. Next, place the dried organs in the corresponding canopic jars. Make sure they are packed tight with natron. So if you ever saw the movie The Mummy, they make a big deal of these things, and the mummy wants all his organs back. So he keeps hunting down them. It's a nice creepy scene.
What's natron?
It's that salt product, yeah. Wrap the head and the neck. He's a nice expression on his face there. Wrap the fingers and toes. Notice they're wrapped individually, so we can, I guess, use them in the afterlife. Wrap the legs and completely wrap the rest of the body. Then paint the wrapped body with resin to seal and protect it. Now, this is why you see these mummies all looking black, you know, when you see the actual mummy. Then hold a funeral and procession, honoring the beloved leader. And that's it. So that's kind of interesting, I think, in terms of you now know a little bit more about mummification than you ever wanted to know. It's like you could have lived your whole life and not need to know this. But now you...
Quick question?
Yes.
Can you put the map back up on the screen for one quick sec?
I can.
Please?
Which one do you want to see?
The last one you were looking at.
Okay. This is a modern map. Is the
now,
one.
Where did Abraham buy the spot of land where he buried his wife and whatever?
Yeah, Mamre. That is right here.
That's up there. Okay, and that's near where Israel and Joseph had their bodies and tomb?
No, Joseph... I actually have to go to the other map to show that. Because the other map is an ancient map. So, looking at this map, there is Mamre right there. And so Machpelah is a cave near, the text says, Mamre. So right here. So here's Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea. Now Joseph is eventually going to be buried right here in Shechem.
Where did Jacob get buried?
Jacob's buried in Mamre, Machpelah. They're different graves.
Okay, so Abraham and Jacob were buried in the same place.
Yes.
Okay.
Right. And there is a place in Israel, like if you visit, we are going to Israel on the March 18th of next year. The brochures are being printed right now. I just gave them my approval yesterday. But we're not visiting there because it's one of these sites. We don't really know where this is. And so for tourist reasons, they build these beautiful things where they think these things were. But this is an example. We do not know where this cave of Machpelah is. It's a mystery location. But in any case, this is a closer up map though. So when they came up on this side here, and this is where they came in. And so they came in and then went over here. Now, when it comes to Shechem, and I could show you this right now. This is a passage from Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Now, why there? Do you remember last week when we tuned in together? We heard Jacob gave Joseph something he didn't give the others. A little piece of land in Shechem. That seems to be why he was buried in Shechem. Because remember, he says he was given a ridge of land that the others didn't get. And we have this habit of daddy giving Joseph stuff and not giving it to the other brothers. Well, that would be one possible idea as to why Joseph was buried in Shechem and not in the family cave. It's also possible by then they're not exactly sure where the family cave is. Because this is the last time it shows up in our text, this family cave as such. So Shechem is where he goes. So let's go back to our text and move along. It says, where are we? Here we are. Taking a full, verse 3, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. So in other words, they followed the same time frame that the Egyptians normally do for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Now, from what we know of antiquity, that is the height of mourning. Pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. So the idea that Jacob is mourned for 70 days shows the stature of Joseph in this process. That they really are pulling out all the stops here to honor him. And it seems that he is, the fact that all the Egyptians are mourning him, it seems that it's probably required by Pharaoh. It's like the president saying all flags have to be at half mast. Whether you like the person who died or not like the person who died, everyone, or never even heard of the person who died, every flag is at half mast. All of Egypt was told they need to mourn for Jacob. So that's interesting. You know, it shows that Jacob is afforded a huge honor from the Egyptians. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me." What sounds funny in that passage?
Isn't talking directly to Pharaoh?
Yeah, I mean, if you're second in charge of all of Egypt, why don't you just go and visit Pharaoh and tell him? What are some possibilities for this?
In case Pharaoh said no, you might have an out just to go anyway.
Good, that's possible. Another possibility is that Joseph is a wreck. He is a very emotional person. And we know that his crying can wake the dead, you know, in terms of how he is. And maybe that would be shameful to go before Pharaoh in such a state of mourning. The other reason, and this is the one that scholars mostly argue for possibility, is that you do not go to Pharaoh when you've been handling a dead body. There is, and this is a Jewish thing too, like for example, if you touch a dead body, you're not supposed to go to temple. It's considered inappropriate. It may have been in their world too that the handling of a dead body would make him unclean for a period of time to go before Pharaoh. Now, we don't have concrete evidence either way. It's just interesting to see that in the text, because knowing his stature, I'm just curious, you know, why would that be the case? And he gives this instruction. "My father made me swear an oath and said, 'I'm about to die. Bury me in a tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan.'" Now, where this is actually said is Genesis 47:31. And this is what he says. When the time drew near, this is verse 29, a little higher, for Pharaoh to, Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh," we won't describe that again, "and promise that you will not, and that you will show kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." And he says, "I will do as you say." In our text, a couple things are not there. One is he doesn't tell him about swearing by putting his hand under his thigh. That is probably a Canaan or a local custom, which Pharaoh doesn't really need to know, you know, how that took place. The other thing is that Jacob seems adamant, "Get me out of Egypt. I do not want to stay in Egypt." Joseph tones that down. In this, it says, "My father made me swear an oath that I'm about to die. Bury me in a tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan." This sounds like, oh, we have a family plot. Could we just be buried there? Not, "Get me out of Egypt," repeated twice. So I think Joseph is measuring his words for how he's going to tell this to Pharaoh.
He didn't really dig the tomb himself, going back in the past. Jacob really didn't dig a tomb himself. He's using Abraham's tomb, so to speak.
He is, but you may have to cut a new niche in the... If you ever go in... Like, when you guys were in Israel, did you go in any of the tombs?
No, we saw King David when he was in tomb.
That doesn't count. That's like a fabrication.
Oh.
Big purple cloth over this big chest. If you went into the garden tomb, did you go into of Jesus?
Yeah,
that's a cutout tomb. That's an actual historical tomb, and that is an example in that you cut out niches. For example, if you are going to be buried and you go into these tombs, some of them are pretty elaborate. They might be like something like this, and here's where the stone is. So you roll the stone in this area, and there would be a place for body here, place for body here, place for body here. So one there, one there, one there. And so there would be very niches. So that might be Father Abraham, and this could be Isaac, and this could be Jacob, you know, something like that. The other interesting thing at the time of Jesus, tombs are not permanent. It's like high-priced real estate. So what you do is you put daddy in the tomb, and then when daddy turns to bones, you go back in, gather daddy together into an ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box about the length of this table here, and pretty much the size of this bottom part. And that's an ossuary. And it's, what is that, 2 feet by foot and a half by, you know, another 2 feet. And what that is where you gather all the family bones together. So everyone has, like, their own bone box. And this way you can keep using the cave over and over again. That's why when we read in the scripture that Jesus was placed in an unused grave, it means nobody had ever been placed there before. But graves in that generation would not be a permanent resting place until you're put in a bone box. And then they put all the bone boxes in another cave. And so it's good economy. It's recycling. You know, they were into recycling back then for different reasons. That's, again, more information than you needed to know. But I find it interesting. So getting back, now let me, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father. Then I will return. That was probably a very important statement for Pharaoh to hear, because Joseph has definitely been his lucky charm to get them through, you know, all kinds of trouble. Pharaoh said, so we got the response, go up, bury your father, as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household, his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks, herds, were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. Now that is like putting it lightly. This is huge. Have any of you ever been to like a big, big funeral? Like President Reagan, you know, something like that. Billy Graham, even. It is an interesting phenomenon. You know, particularly, you know, when the next time a president dies and if they do a big state funeral, it's worthy of the trip to watch what happens. Because you really see the pomp and ceremony that we don't see in our culture very much. Like in England, they have a lot more of it because they have, you know, the king and queen and those kinds of things. But, you know, when I brought three of my kids to see Ronald Reagan's funeral, they remember, I mean, vividly, even my son who was like 6 or 7 at the time, because, you know, 24 cannon salute. That shakes you in your chest to see the riderless horse walk by with the boots in backwards, which is supposed to symbolize the leader looking back at his troops for the last time. We saw Nancy Reagan leave the limousine and place her hand on the coffin and cry. And then to wait 4 hours to pass the body sitting in the rotunda of the Capitol. And then when you get into the rotunda, nobody says anything. All you hear is the squeaking of soles on the ground, and four soldiers from each military branch, all frozen in time. And if you're lucky, you can see them changing the guard at some point and doing this process as they switch guards, I think almost like every hour or every 30 minutes or something. But it's a real powerful thing. That is what this is like. They are treating this like the passing of a pharaoh or a high, high ranking person in Egypt. And later on, the Canaanites are like, something big is happening here. But they don't know what. They just know something big is happening. And so, verse 10, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad, we do not know where this is. We have no idea. Except
it's near the Jordan.
Yes, we know it's in the Trans-Jordan area. Which, getting back to that picture, that is where the Jordan River connects with the Dead Sea, probably in that ballpark, in that area. And a threshing floor. Let me ask you, is that a low place or a high place?
Low.
Opposite. High. Because what you're doing is you're throwing the grain up and you're wanting the chaff to blow away. You don't get a good wind when you're in a low place. You get a nice wind when you're up high. Which, by the way, when it was really funny, when Gideon was threshing his grain in a hole in the ground.
Right.
And the angel says to him, "Oh, mighty warrior." And Gideon's like, "You talking to me? The guy who's hiding in a hole in the ground threshing his grain?" Which means he's not getting a lot of wind down there, is he? But every time the enemy, the Midianites, saw the threshing, they stole the grain. So he was doing what he could to keep the grain. But yes, it's a high place. It's not a mountain, but it is a high plateau, if you will. And so that's where they stopped. And they lamented loudly and bitterly for a 7-day period. Now, this idea of 7 days in the Old Testament, we see 7 emerges as a perfect number. At this point, that's not a fully developed concept, nor do we see mourning in the Old Testament as a 7-day thing necessarily. It just happens to be, in this case, it is a 7-day mourning period. And here's the observation of the Canaanites. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near them, near the Jordan, is called Abel Mizraim." Now, interesting to note, they had no idea that they're mourning Jacob. Otherwise, they would probably call it Abel Jacob. But they don't. They just see a place of mourning. And so they're just figuring that. And by the way, because the Egyptians are so powerful, they've come with their chariots. This is a lot of dignity, a lot of pomp. The Canaanites probably don't want to get too close. I mean, it's like, leave the Egyptians alone. They are a big people. Don't mess with them. Let them do what they're doing. And Joseph, a high official, is probably crying louder than everyone else, you know, in this process. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. So all the sons are getting credit now, even though it's Joseph who went about making this happen. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre. So I showed you that on the map. It's a little south of Jerusalem, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone to bury his father. And so probably with a lot of relief from Pharaoh that Joseph returned. You know, frightened, you know, is he going to come back? I need this guy. I want him to come back. But he did. He came back. So we now switch to our last section of our passage, and that is Joseph's just kind of last bit of story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, now, what do you think they're thinking? Joseph's nice to us while daddy's around. But as soon as daddy's gone, problems. And this is so common today, I hate to say. And note to all of you, all of us, including me, what do we know unequivocally will happen to every single person in this room? Yes, we will all die. Death and taxes. We know this. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is settling the estate before you pass. There is nothing that breaks my heart more as a pastor than watching families that used to get along well fighting over trinkets and dollars, and sometimes not even a lot of money. You know, $2,000, you know, it's like, come on, lighten up. And it breaks your heart. And you know, I've shared this before, but the one family in our church, the Trunzes, I love the senior couple so much, but they had delineated every single thing to their heirs. And so one day I was standing next to Wendy, her daughter-in-law, and she jokes with her mother-in-law, "Oh, Mom, I see you're wearing my pearls," because Wendy gets the jewelry, something like that. In other words, it was delineated what, because she has some nice jewelry, Gail. So it was delineated who gets what pieces. But you know what? As strange as that sounds, that is a gift. Like, my mother has a Steinway piano. Steinway is a very valuable piano. It's a good piano. It's not delineated as to which brother gets this. So then, now the thing is, none of us play, so we probably don't care. Not a huge deal. So what will probably happen is we'll sell the thing and, you know, divide it, you know, as to what happens. But when you deal with that stuff, you are giving one of the best gifts ever. Because as soon as daddy or mommy pass, the divisions that have been under the surface. I mean, why do you attend some Thanksgiving meals? It's for mom and dad. It's not for that brother or sister who drives me insane. And if you don't have a relationship that is going to be glue for this family, just dealing with the inheritance stuff can be such a terrible thing. So in this case, they have a reasonable concern. Are we all going to die now that Jacob is dead? And so Jacob's in glory, and Simeon, what are you doing here? Reuben, what are you doing here? Gad, what are you doing? You guys are all here? Yes, Father. Your son, you know the one you gave the colored garment to? He slaughtered us all as soon as you died. This might be a concern, you know, and he is in a position where he can do that. So here's what happens. They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Now, in your view, would Joseph have a right to hold a grudge?
Yeah,
let's face it. This is also before Christ, where we are commanded to forgive. There is no command at this point to forgive. We would like to see it, but we don't have the command. So what's going to happen?
$200.
You know, and just to give you an example, when David is dying, and is, you know, King David, he goes to his some of his generals with his hit list of who needs to die after he's done. I mean, it's creepy. It's not the side of David I like to see. But he has a, I need to take care of this guy. You know, I picture the mafia voice. It's just business. We need to take care of it. You know, and that is what happened. So they have a genuine concern here. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. And then they continue, now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the God of your father. Now here's the interesting question. Did Jacob actually say this? That's interesting. You guys don't have a lot of faith in these boys, do you? The commentaries, at the end of the day, we don't know, but the commentaries lean with you guys. And they say, and this is from how the statement begins. When the brothers saw their father is dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? Then, the implied is, I have an idea. Why don't we tell Joseph this was daddy's idea? Now, if it was daddy's idea, who do you think would be wise to tell this to? Jacob to Joseph.
Right.
Not Jacob to the boys that, you know, deserve it. And so, the evidence of the text seems to lean that daddy never said this. But they're doing it to, you know, save their necks. That being said, something else, though, is interesting in this text, because it says here, I ask you to forgive your brother's sins, which is kind of an indirect way, if they wrote this, of saying, please forgive our sins, which is the first time that they're actually asking that. Before, it was like, you're Joseph? You know, they're expecting to have bad things happen. But even if it is an indirect statement, it is a step in the right direction to where they're acknowledging. This is such a powerful thing.
Tacked onto a line, though.
Say it again?
It's tacked onto a line.
It is tied to a lie to save their necks.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, but we don't officially know it's a lie. But yes, it is tied to a lie. But you know what? They could have read the lie this way. Daddy said, be nice to us. Which would have been no saying of guilt. This is one of the most healing things that you could ever hear when somebody's done you wrong. I blew it. I should not have done this. By the way, if you haven't learned this secret in your marriage, in your relationships, use it. Here's what you do. When you speak to your beloved, who you know is ticked at you, you say something like this. When I did fill in the blank, came home late, you saw me with another person that I shouldn't have been with, you know, whatever. When you saw me do this, you must have felt betrayed, awful, sad, broken. And I am so sorry that I did this. Would you please forgive me? When you acknowledge what you did, the feelings that the person feels justified in having, and then come back and say, I'm sorry, it's like soothing. It changes, it brings so much healing. Not in all cases, not perfectly, it depends how deep the sin is too, you know, as to what it is. But I can speak my own testimony. When I went to marital counseling with Michelle, and I used those words with her, I watched her melt before my eyes. Because I found things that I could honestly say I was guilty of, you know, I was sorry for. Honestly identify with her feelings and then ask for forgiveness for them. It was a beautiful thing. And I'm just telling you, if you haven't practiced this principle, learn it. You will have a gift in your marriage. The problem with our relationships is when we don't confess and acknowledge the wrong we've done. Is this a perfect solution, what they're doing? Clearly not. They should have gone to him directly. But the conversation isn't over, because we read, now please forgive the sins of your servants, because this is them now. Notice the close quote. Now forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father. Now, they're throwing God in here, like, before the Lord, please forgive us. It's kind of like raising the bar and saying, if Daddy isn't enough for his sake to forgive us, for the Lord's sake will you forgive us? All right, let's face it, they think they might die. So cut them a little slack. You know, they're laying it on thick. And then it says, when their message came to him, that Joseph, that man of steel, starts weeping again, probably heard in the next room. His brothers then came, maybe because they hurt, threw themselves down before him and said, we are your slaves. So, perfect act of forgiveness? No. But does it seem wise on their part? Yes, I would say it's pretty wise on their part to pursue this. But now comes...
Joseph saw through it when they say he wept.
No, I don't think that's the weeping.
No, I think. And he realized how sorry his brothers must have been, and he was crying because of that reason.
By the way, Joseph never utters the words, I forgive you. That's another interesting thing. He moves past it. And I'm not saying he didn't. We don't know. He just never utters those words. But Joseph said to them, and now comes what is one of the most important verses in the book of Genesis, one of the most important verses in the Bible. That's how high I value this verse. Don't be afraid. Okay, chill, guys, chill. Then he says a quote from his granddaddy. Am I in the place of God? Now, let me look at where that quote comes from.
Isaac, granddaddy?
Oh, excuse me. This is Jacob. This is from Daddy, not granddaddy. I'm sorry. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Now, that's a tough statement from your wife who can't bear children to what is he going to do with this? You know, and so he responds. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now, we talked about this back then, but at that point, when we had this verse back then, I made reference to another person who handled this much better. Does anyone remember? It was Isaac. When Rebekah could not conceive, the text says Isaac prayed for his wife, and the Lord opened her womb. Jacob just bellyaches. Am I God? Can I do this? But Joseph's statement is using a very similar phrase, but what it sounds like, and I'm going to give you a newer scripture from Romans chapter 12, end of the chapter, in which Paul says, look at verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, as it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And then Paul goes on to say, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Joseph seems to be following this Pauline passage written many years later, almost to the letter. The sense of the passage, as I see it, is not that Joseph is all warm and fuzzy now.
Does Paul get that from someplace else in the Bible?
No. Well, that quote is. That yeah, quote came from. That, yes. But what seems to be happening in our case, let me bring it up here, is this phrase here, "Am I in the place of God?" In other words, I have no right to punish you. Which is another way of saying God has the right. So he kind of leaves it in God's hands. You know, if God wants to judge you, so be it. I don't view I have the right to judge, which is interesting. He leaves that in the Lord's hands, kind of like what Paul says. And remind you what Paul says, when you forgive somebody or don't act vengeful, he says it's like heaping burning coals on their head. Why is that? It's because they're expecting you to do something mean to them, when you don't, they're like, punish me, do something. You know, I remember once I was a bad little boy, and my parents were not afraid to spank me. And I remember, I don't know what I did, but I did something. And I knew what the punishment was. It would be spanking. I brought my father his belt because I wanted to get this over with. What I didn't tell him, I also had 8 pair of underwear on at the time. So the sting would be far less.
I became wet.
I wanted to make sure this went as well as possible here. But the thing is, my father was very touched that he knew justice was coming, but now that I come with the belt, he couldn't do it.
Oh.
You know, it's like, oh man, you're asking for me to punish you. I can't now, you know, because you did that. But Joseph is leaving it in the hands of the Lord. But that is the thing. We almost want to be punished sometimes so we can get rid of this guilt, you know, that we're feeling and dealing with. But Joseph doesn't say. That's in God's hands. But now comes the most powerful of lines. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I had the privilege on Friday night to speak with the divorce recovery group. And a lot of them have had spouses that are despicable. I mean, it breaks your heart when you hear some of the stories. But as crazy as it seems, this verse can bring you hope. Because what that spouse did with evil intent, now get this, God intended to accomplish good, and in this case, the saving of many. In other words, I don't know what good can come from the wounds that have been inflicted on us, but I think Joseph's principle is a good, solid, biblical principle, and that we should look with anticipation of what God will do to bring something good out of something bad. Why would we not expect that? From a great God, we expect great things. Romans 8, 28. Does anyone know that verse? What is it, Wilson?
For we know all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose.
Can anyone quote at least a little bit Jeremiah 29, 11?
I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, not to harm you.
Verses like this are all over Scripture. Joel chapter 2, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Lamentations chapter 3, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I will say, the Lord is my deliverer. And then he goes back to a depressing book. Lamentations is a depressing book. I want to say that. But smack in the middle is this hope. And that, I think, is, as I said, why this verse is so precious to me. And it begins and ends with this incredible statement. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm. God intended it for good. So then, do not be afraid. God worked your creepy stuff to something good. And he does that. There was a singing group back in the 70s called the Bill Gaither Trio. And they had this song called Something Beautiful. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusions, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and pain. And he made something beautiful of my life. And it's just a beautiful, I can't say the poetry exactly, but the whole point of the song was God takes the, well, to use what the psalmist says, beauty for ashes. We give him the ashes, he gives us the beauty. And he does that over and over, and Joseph gets this. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So that is the ending of the narrative. So now comes just the kind of the wrap-up of the book of Genesis. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years. What's interesting here is that he is 60 years continuing to live. And we got zero information on it. Because it's not necessary for the story. What is the story? The story is ultimately about the preservation of the seed of woman who is going to defeat the seed of Satan or the serpent. That is a story that the Bible is concerned about. So this story doesn't need any more. We don't need to hear about Joseph's adventures. And so we don't. He lived 110. And this is supposed to be a very warm statement for us to read. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That, again, is supposed to be a beautiful statement to warm you. Now, something you guys wouldn't pick up is that the number 110 for the Egyptians is a time length of what they view a perfect length of life. I guess the feeling is 100 would be good, 110 better. And so in their world, they view that Joseph lived the perfect length of life. Got to see lots of grandkids and things went well.
Dandled them.
He listened to my sermon on Sunday. Touches my heart. This is a scripture from Isaiah 66, which I read on Sunday when we were talking about the feminine qualities of God. I had to look up the word dandled. I didn't know what it meant. I asked my wife, and of course she knows everything. Oh yeah, that's when you bounce your kid in your knee. Anyway, Joseph got to dandle his grandchildren. If he was strong enough, we don't know that. Then Joseph said to his brothers, now, it's interesting here is the brothers seem to be outliving him. So that's interesting because he's like one of the youngest. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, do you remember when Jacob was having his words with Joseph? This is chapter 48. Right before they went to see Pharaoh, Abraham says to him, you need to make sure that the promise given to our grand ancestors and given to me in Bethel, or he said Luz, whatever that town is called, Bethel, that you fulfill it. And now Joseph is honoring that, passing it on. So just as Daddy Jacob said to me, I say to you that but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, out of the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place. So, does that happen? And we drop into the text in Exodus 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So that's 400 years later, Moses is honoring the request that Joseph had made here. Then we read this. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. So he becomes embalmed candidate number two. Now, one other thing we're going to talk about just before we close is Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. So it says here, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph already was in Egypt. This is referring to how many went there. Now, Joseph and all his brothers of that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers. Notice the superlatives here. They're just laying it on. Very productive. And became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So that is the birth of a nation.
Where are you reading?
On the screen. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Now, read this next phrase. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now, here is an interesting thing that scholars discover and wrestle with. There was a time in Egypt's history that it was ruled by this group of people called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. They believe that Joseph's not being remembered relates to this change. In other words, the dynasty change. And here's what they're not sure. They're not sure the Hyksos left, and thus Joseph was not remembered, or the Hyksos took over and Joseph was not remembered. They're, you know, was trying to get the timing of this based on what we know of the Egyptians. It's hard. But we think it's related to these Hyksos that came in, which is a very dominant change in the history of Egypt. This dynasty came in that was totally different than any other dynasty. And so that's what happened. It would be kind of like if you look at pre-revolution in France, when they're, you know, let them eat cake and, you know, Marie Antoinette and all those kind of things, and post-revolution in France, which was totally different. Pre-Soviet revolution, you know, before 1917, post-Soviet revolution, it's totally different world. If you had the favor of a czar in 1916, that went out the window in 1918. That's what they believe probably happened in this case. All right. Out of curiosity, who started Genesis in, like, September when we started? Good for, wow, a lot of you. I wasn't sure how many in the class. You all made it. You finished. Good for you. And we will kick off again September 17th is our date of kickoff. Right now I'm leaning on 1 Samuel, but that could change as time moves. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we learned a lot going through the book of Genesis, and we're also reminded as to how little we know when we go through the Bible and to realize there's so much more to learn and to discover. But Father, I do love ending on that beautiful word of wisdom from Joseph, that you can take the most evil things that have done to us or to our world and redeem them for your purposes to bring beauty for ashes. Father, thank you that you give us that hope as we close this chapter and look forward to what you have in store for us and moving into the summer and even as we continue our learning next fall. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And you finished well.
I have a question, though.
Yes.
If the famine lasts...